Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. We continue our study through this book tonight. We're going to be in chapter 13, a rather short scripture reading tonight, especially after the rather lengthy one this morning. Just 12 verses, verses 1 through 12, Acts chapter 13. Now, the theme of Acts, I'd like to remind you, is really quite simple, and that is that Jesus Christ will extend his reign throughout all the world. Jesus Christ will extend his reign throughout all the world. And there is no one and nothing who can stop him. Islam cannot stop him. Atheism cannot stop him. New Age mysticism cannot stop him. No earthly government can stop him. Nothing can stop the reign of Jesus Christ. It's very comforting to us as Christians. And we saw that to be the case last Sunday night. If you were here, you remember that Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, he had this plan, this idea, hatched, of course, by Satan himself, that he would first of all have James beheaded, which he did, and then he would have Peter arrested and thrown into prison with the hopes, once the Passover was over, to execute him. But if you remember the story, Peter miraculously escapes the jail cell. Herod is eaten by worms and dies. And chapter 12 ends by saying that the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod thought he was so smart. Herod thought he was so powerful. In the end, he's dead, and the church just keeps on growing. Again, Jesus Christ will extend his reign throughout all the world. And now, because this is true, We turn to a passage of Scripture that gives us a vision for mission, a vision to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ with confidence, knowing that Jesus will build his church and he will extend his kingdom. So let's look at Acts 13, beginning at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. If my math is correct, I believe that we are approaching the 20th anniversary of the Zion URC. I'm pretty sure it's in January of next year that it will be 20 years that this church has existed to proclaim the truth of God's word. And that is a wonderful milestone. It's a wonderful testimony to the work and the insight of the founding members and the steering committee who stepped out to plant a church that would be faithful to the word of God. It is also a wonderful testimony to the faithfulness of God. It's a testimony ultimately to how good and gracious God has been to this church over all of these years. But one of the things that every church faces is the danger to become complacent. Now, I'm not saying we are complacent. Maybe some of us are. But the danger that every church faces at a certain point in its ministry is the danger of becoming complacent. Because when a church first begins, everyone is gung-ho. Everyone's excited. Everyone's involved. Everyone is looking forward to what the Lord is going to do. But as time goes on, there is that danger of complacency or indifference. The danger of people thinking, you know what, I've done my part. Let someone else do the work now. And one area in particular that this complacency can set in is in the whole area of mission and outreach. Our passage tonight is going to remind us of the importance of not losing sight of the mission of the local church. Now you'll notice that at the very beginning of the passage, the focus is on the church in Antioch. What a wonderful church this must have been. Prophets and teachers like the men listed in verse 1. In particular, you had Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You had the apostle Paul, called Saul right here. Can you imagine having in your church Barnabas and Saul as your teachers? Imagine sitting at their feet, listening to them open up the Old Testament for you, teaching you the things of God. But at the same time, this church is not content to, in a sense, rest on their laurels, to just sit at the feet of Saul and Barnabas, teach us. You notice that they know there is work to be done. They know that Christ has called his church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You see, the gospel is never meant to be kept and preserved like fine jewels in a museum. The gospel is to go forth. The gospel is to go out. The gospel is to spread. And what we see beginning here in chapter 13 is the enormous influence that the church in Antioch had. Now remember, back in the last chapter, the church in Antioch is just a church plant. Started out as this little church plant, and now we see the tremendous influence that this church has. It's a bit like, let me give you a little church history, especially Reformation church history lesson. It's a little bit like Geneva. Geneva in the middle of the 16th century when John Calvin was a pastor there. Now you may have heard it said before by some people, or maybe you believe this yourself, that Calvinism and Reformed theology is opposed to evangelism. I've had people say that to me before. Oh, you're a Calvinist. Oh, you're Reformed. That means you're not interested in evangelism. And maybe you've heard people say that to you before. Calvinism breeds a kind of indifference to evangelism, kind of an indifference to mission. Well, don't tell that to Bill Green in Costa Rica. Don't tell that to Paul Murphy in New York City. Don't tell that to Fikret Bocek in Turkey. It does not breed an indifference to mission. Nothing could be further from the truth, because when we look at John Calvin's church in the 1500s, what we find is that in 1555, there were 5 underground Protestant churches in France, only 5. In 4 years, by 1559, there were over 100 churches in France. 7 years, 1562, there were 2,000 underground churches in France. And so in 7 years, they went from 5 to over 2,000 churches. Estimates were 3 million people in those churches. Each church was approximately 1,500 people. They were passionate about mission. They were passionate about evangelism. And here the church in Antioch has the same desire to bring the gospel to the world. And as we look at this passage tonight, there are 4 things I want you to consider about mission. First of all, mission expresses the very heart of God. Mission expresses the very heart of God. Now, the focus as we begin chapter 13 has shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch, and specifically to the church in Antioch. You might remember last week I told you that Antioch was not some little one-horse town. Antioch was the 3rd largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. This is not a little rural town. This is a big city. And as we get a sneak peek into the life of this church, notice what they are doing. They are worshiping the Lord, they are fasting, and they are praying. What they're doing is they're looking for direction. They're looking for the Lord to give them guidance. They're saying, Lord, what shall we do next as a church? Their thinking is not, let's just preserve what we've got here and be happy with what we have. The thinking is, Lord, now what? Now what would you have us do? Now where would you have us go? And we are told that the Holy Spirit speaks to them, probably through one of the prophets. And the Spirit says in verse 2, notice, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Barnabas and Saul are to be God's chosen instruments to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. And they fast and they pray, they lay their hands on these brothers and they send them off. Now, just as an aside, let me remind you that this teaches us the importance of ordination, the importance of ordaining men to the offices of the church. It is the church and not Barnabas and Saul. It is the church that confirms God's calling of these men. Nowhere do we read Paul and Barnabas going, you know what, we think we'd like to be missionaries. We think we'd like to be church planters. We think we'd like to be going on missionary journeys, so let's go. They don't say that. Now, yes, there must be the internal call. I told you this a few weeks ago. There must be the internal desire to do the work of the ministry. As Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. But at the same time, there must also be that external call that confirms the internal call. And that's what we have here. The external call of the church to send these men off. Well, Paul and Barnabas go down to Seleucia. It's a port city close to Antioch. And from there, they set sail for Cyprus. Cyprus is a large island off the south coast of Turkey, just west of Antioch. And they sail into the city of Salamis, which is a port city there on the island of Cyprus, and we are told that they start going to the synagogues to preach the gospel. This is the typical practice of Paul on all of his missionary journeys. He would start by going to the synagogues and preaching the gospel to the Jews. This would be the base of operations, so to speak, and these new converts would become his core group for a church plant. Well, once they travel through the whole island and arrive at Paphos, notice we are introduced to two characters. Children, these individuals have funny names, right? We have Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus. Bar-Jesus, we are told, is a magician and a false prophet. This is a man who in all likelihood is empowered by the devil himself. Sergius Paulus is a man of intelligence. He is the proconsul. The word proconsul probably means nothing to you. We might picture this guy like maybe a mayor or a city councilman, something like that. But a proconsul was actually a Roman official who was placed over an entire province. He was a very high-ranking individual. And verse 7 tells us that Sergius Paulus summons Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, and wants to hear the word of God. So apparently this man has an interest in the word of God. He's tired of his paganism. He's tired of false religion. And he wants to hear something more intellectually credible. By the way, this is an opportunity we have as well, right, as Christians, to give a defense of our faith. We talk about apologetics. Apologetics doesn't mean apologizing for what we believe. It means defending what we believe. And we are called to be able to give an intellectually credible defense of our faith. Very important. And that's what this man is looking for. Now, Bar-Jesus, this other guy, he's opposed to this. It's not that he's disinterested. You've met people before, right, who say, I don't want anything to do with it. It doesn't really do anything for me. Christianity might be okay for you, but it's not my cup of tea. Okay, that's not Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus is actively opposed to this. You see, there were a lot of people like Bar-Jesus in the ancient world. They would get into positions of power because they pretended to have special insight into things that would happen, and people would want to listen to them. And apparently, Bar-Jesus had gained the confidence of Sergius Paulus. But when Barnabas and Saul come along, Bar-Jesus recognizes if Sergius Paulus pays attention to them, my days as a teacher, or a false prophet really, are numbered. Bar-Jesus is concerned about his own place of prominence. And so he opposes the gospel. He does everything in his power to turn this man away from it. You'll notice even that Luke calls him by another name, doesn't he? He calls Bar-Jesus Elymas. Elymas was a derogatory Semitic word meaning magician. This man is a huckster. This man is a phony. This man is a charlatan. Now his real name, Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus. Jesus, I told you this last week, Jesus was a very popular name, fourth most popular name at that time in the Jewish world. It did not necessarily refer to Jesus Christ, though it may have, but whatever the case, notice for a fact, notice how Paul speaks to this guy in verse 10. He says, "You son of the devil." It's a play on words, isn't it? In other words, you call yourself Bar-Jesus, you call yourself son of Jesus, you're actually a son of the devil. And he says, I love how Paul stands for the truth, right? I can't imagine too many of the smiling faces of televangelists speaking like this today. He says, you are an enemy of all righteousness. You are full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Paul seems to be quoting from Isaiah 40 here, where it talks about making a straight path or a straight highway for God. And here in Acts 13, God is making a highway. He's making a straight path that this false teacher, Bar-Jesus, wants to oppose. And Paul says, why are you opposing this? Verse 11 tells us Paul prophesies that Bar-Jesus will be blind for a time, and that's exactly what happens. Imagine this darkness falls upon him and he has to find somebody to lead him around by the hand. And when Sergius Paulus hears the gospel and sees the power of God, verse 12 tells us that he believes. He believes. Now I want you to think about the big picture here. Before we look at Paul or Barnabas or Bar-Jesus or Sergius Paulus, we need to see the hand of God. Think about this. Think about the geography that's going on here. Paphos is on the extreme west side of the island of Cyprus. It's 200 miles away from Antioch, with the Mediterranean Sea in between. In other words, over here in Antioch, there's Paul and Barnabas, and all the way across the ocean, on a little island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, there's this man, Sergius Paulus. And God wants this man. God has chosen this man sovereignly. God is going to draw this man to himself. God, as Martin Luther once said, is the hound of heaven. And there's no obstacle that's going to get in his way. The sea is no obstacle to God. 200 miles is no obstacle to God. Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, is no obstacle to God. God is building a straight path from Antioch all the way to Paphos, right to the heart of this man, Sergius Paulus. And God will not be stopped. Charles Spurgeon, the great Calvinistic Baptist preacher, once preached a sermon on Romans 8. Romans 8 says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We know this is the golden chain of salvation. Spurgeon once preached a sermon on that verse, those verses, and the title of his sermon, "There's No Stopping This God." There's no stopping this God. That's exactly what we see here. Once he begins a work, there's no stopping God. I don't know about you, but that's very, very comforting to me. God's purposes for the Zion URC will never be thwarted. God's purpose for your life, Christian, will never be thwarted. He calls us as a congregation to simply be faithful, to live as salt and light in our communities, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, but always to recognize that he is the one who will build his church. I believe that. I hope you believe it too. That's why I sleep well at night. If I thought it was all up to me, I wouldn't sleep well. But it's in the Lord's hands. And here's God opening up a door, opening up a highway, because mission is at the very heart of God. You heard it this morning from Luke 19. Jesus will seek and save the lost. Now the question becomes, do I have a heart for the lost? Do I have the same heart of God for lost people? Brothers and sisters, if we don't have a heart for mission, we don't have a heart of God. Because God has a heart for mission. You ever hear people talk about mission-minded Christians? Is there really any other kind of Christian? Aren't all of us to be mission-minded? Now, that doesn't mean we all go on the mission field. But shouldn't all of us care about lost people? By virtue of the fact that God has rescued me from eternal hell by his grace and mercy, and I don't deserve any of it, that by itself should give me a heart of compassion for lost people who are on their way to eternal damnation unless God changes the heart. Well, so that's the first thing we see here. We want to see the heart of God. We want to see how God is making the straight path to this man, Sergius Paulus, because God has chosen this man, and he will make sure that this man comes to saving faith. Do we have a heart for the lost? Second thing I want you to notice is that there's a connection here between mission and fasting and prayer. There's a connection between mission and fasting and prayer. Luke tells us here that they were worshiping the Lord and that they were fasting. They were fasting because they were seeking the face of God. They were seeking direction. Now, whether we know this or not, you know, the Bible talks a lot about fasting. The Bible talks more about fasting than it talks about the Christian attitude toward going to a movie. It talks a lot more about fasting than it does about the Christian attitude toward smoking or the Christian attitude toward playing cards. Fasting is on many, many pages of Scripture. There are partial fasts, kind of like Daniel did when he was in Babylon. There are absolute fasts, like we read of in Ezra chapter 10. There are private fasts. Jesus talks about those in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus says? He says, when you fast, don't display your fasting before others. Don't walk around going, oh, I'm so hungry. I'm on this fast because I'm so godly. Don't do that. Don't parade around telling everybody how spiritual you are and how wonderful you are. Don't do that. Do it in private. There are also congregational fasts, fasts where the whole body of Christ, where the whole congregation fast together. And I think that's what we see here in Acts 13. In order that they might discern something of the will of God, in order that they might get a clear picture of what God would have them to do, they fast. Now, in our day of luxury and ease, fasting seems very archaic, right? It seems very odd, very strange, yet it is biblical. And for these Christians in Antioch, it seems to them to be the right thing to do, to fast and to pray. Fasting and prayer go hand in hand. These people are fasting. These Christians are fasting. This church is fasting so that they might devote themselves to prayer. This is so important in any church, right? So important. And it's true in most churches when you have a prayer group or a prayer night, you don't get a whole lot of people out. And I know that a lot of times they're busy schedules. But we must be devoted to prayer. Doesn't matter if it's a brand new church plant just starting out or a church that's been established for years, we must be devoted to prayer. Third, mission was a concern for the whole church. Mission was a concern for the whole church. Mission and outreach isn't just for pastors and missionaries. We notice here it's not just the concern of Barnabas and Paul, but it seems to be the concern of the entire church. And notice that Luke mentions a few of these people by name. First of all, there is Simon, who was called Niger. The word Niger means black. He was probably a black African. There's Lucius of Cyrene, that's Libya or North Africa. And then he mentions Manaen. Luke calls him a syntrophus, is the Greek word of Herod in the Greek. It means a companion, meaning someone who was raised in the same house as Herod. Now, this isn't the Herod who died eaten by worms in the last chapter. This is his father. This is the Herod that Jesus called a fox. This is the Herod of Jesus' execution. But this is extraordinary to me that a man raised in Herod's household who had this very close relationship to Herod, God had saved this man. He called this man to himself. And so you got these five individuals with very diverse backgrounds. They're fasting, they're praying, and the original language actually seems to give the idea that the entire church is fasting and praying. The entire church is involved in this. The entire church gathers and lays hands on Paul and Barnabas and sends them forth. It's a corporate work. The whole church is to be focused on missions. This is why it's very joyful to me to read in our council meetings of the financial support that's given to our missionaries. And I know the missionaries appreciate it. Bill Green sent me an email just 2 days ago, and he wanted me to communicate to you how thankful he is for the support of this congregation. Bill said the Lord is doing amazing, amazing things in Costa Rica. He said that Pentecostal pastors, that he never thought this would happen, Pentecostal pastors are coming to the Reformed faith. Bill's going to be here in August, and he's going to share some of the work that he's doing down there, what the Lord's doing in Costa Rica. Talking to Fikret Bocek a few weeks ago, and Fikret, who serves in Turkey in a very difficult place, was very excited about what the Lord was doing in Turkey. And he said to me that on Easter Sunday that we're hoping to have maybe close to 200 people in worship in a very predominantly Muslim area. Great things the Lord is doing. And it's so encouraging to me and I know to the elders and the deacons to see your heart for giving, to see your heart for these missions. And I want to encourage you, keep reading the newsletters, keep up to date with these men and their ministries, and keep praying for them as well. Because this is the work of the entire church to be behind these works. And so we see these three things, and now we see a fourth thing. Mission is about the salvation of souls. Now, it's about more than that, of course. But we must not forget that ultimately, mission is about the salvation of souls. Mission is about seeing people rescued from hell. Let that set in. There are people who don't know Jesus who will spend eternity in hell. There are people who have left this earth in unbelief who will suffer the judgment of God forever. And we won't, not because we're any better. We won't because of the grace of God. And Luke wants us to catch a glimpse of the extraordinary conversion of Sergius Paulus, a Roman official who was astonished and shaken to the core at the teachings of the Lord. He hears the doctrines of grace. He hears about the love of God for sinners. He hears about the person and work of Jesus. All these things hit home to him, and Luke simply tells us that he believed. He believed. By the sovereign grace of God, he turns from darkness to light. He embraces the truth. He embraces Jesus Christ. And you can imagine what a blessing this must have been to Paul and Barnabas at the very beginning of their missionary work to see the almighty power of God. They had no idea what the future would hold as they went out on these missionary journeys, but right at the very start, God gives them this tremendous token of his mercy and grace in the conversion of Sergius Paulus. What a glorious thing it is to see God, right, in his sovereign grace, bringing men and women and children to faith in Jesus. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to hear missionary stories. What a wonderful thing to read in church history. What a wonderful thing to see in our own church when people come up and make a public profession of their faith in Christ. I hope we never tire of that. I hope it always thrills us to see God's work in this world. I want to challenge you tonight and leave you with two things. First of all, in the church, in this church, in the Zion URC, there will be the joy of dramatic conversions like that of Sergius Paulus, and there will also be the frustration of opposition from the likes of Bar-Jesus. We will certainly see both of them. We will see both of these responses in the Zion URC. There will be the joy of someone turning to Christ out of unbelief. There will be the joy of someone embracing the Reformed faith. There will be the joy of a young person, an adult, standing up here and making a public profession of their faith in Christ. There will be the joy of people growing in their faith. But I want to tell you that there will also be the frustration of those who desire to oppose the gospel. There will be those who desire to disrupt the fellowship of this body. There will be those whose motivations are driven by none other than the devil himself, who will seek to destroy the Zion URC. We can expect both of these things. And we are fooling ourselves if we think we will be spared from the Bar-Jesuses of the world. If we are to be a missionary church, we need to learn the great lesson taught us by the apostles in the book of Acts, that their confidence was in the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the same is true for us. As the ministry of this church marches on, in the days and months and years and decades to come, we need to be armed with the Word of God. We need to be armed with the confidence that if we are faithful to the Word of God, God will build this church as He sees fit. He will do with this church what He wants. And yes, there will be those like Bar-Jesus. There will be those who seek to destroy the church. But even in those things, God will have all the glory for Himself. And so, brothers and sisters, we go forth with confidence. Yes, there will be opposition. Yes, there will be difficult times. We shouldn't expect anything different. And there will also be joy. There will also be excitement. There will also be blessing, the blessing of baptisms, the blessing of new members, the blessing of giving to missionaries. We will see both of those things. And secondly, I want to challenge you all with the importance of prayer. The first century church was a praying church. Are you praying? Will you pray for the lost people that you know? Will you pray for God to give you the opportunity to invite them here to public worship, to hear the gospel? Some of us, God has called to preach. Some of you, God may call you one day to the mission field. But God has called all of us to pray. All of us to pray. I'm so encouraged by so many of you who tell me often that you pray for the ministry here at Zion. You pray for the pastors. You pray for the elders and deacons. All of us are called to pray. Yes, pray for the missionaries. Pray for the preaching of the gospel. But pray for those you know as well. Pray for that family member who doesn't know Christ. Pray for that family member who's straying from the Lord, that God would use you to be a witness to them and to draw them to Himself. Pray for your friend who doesn't know Jesus. Pray for the kid at school that doesn't know Jesus. Pray for your coworker who doesn't know Jesus. And pray, Lord, give me the opportunity to speak to them about the gospel. Give me the opportunity to talk to them about what I believe and what the Bible teaches. And let me do it with love. And let me do it with respect. And Lord, give me the courage to invite them to worship. Brothers and sisters, we have our marching orders very clearly in the Word of God. We are told what we need to be and to do as a church. The Spirit of God has led a core group of people to plant this church almost 20 years ago, and the Lord has blessed us far beyond we could ever imagine. Let us not become complacent. Let us not think, oh, you know what, we've arrived. We can coast from here. Let us not think, oh, let someone else do the work now. Let us instead be committed to the task of praying, committed to the task of bringing glory to God, the God who called us out of darkness and into his light. Let us again see what God would have for us as the Zion URC, that we may go forth in confidence that our Savior Jesus Christ will continue to extend his reign throughout the world. And even though there will be opposition at times, the Church of Christ will never, ever be defeated. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder from church history, from redemptive history of the work of the first century church. Father, may we be a praying church. May we be a church that has a heart for the lost. And may we be a church that has confidence in you and in your word, not in ourselves, but in you. Knowing that even if there is opposition, the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. We thank you for all the joys. We thank you for all the blessings you have showered upon this congregation. Lord, we are very humbled by what you've done. And we pray that we would continue to look to you, trust in you, and believe fully that you will build your church. Lord, we pray humbly that you would use us, that you would use us in all of our weakness and all of our frailties, that you would use us to be your instruments of blessing to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.